The scripture for today is Exodus 39, verses 32 through 43. So all the work for the tabernacle, the tent of meeting, was finished. The Israelites did everything just as the Lord had commanded Moses. They brought the tabernacle to Moses, the tent with all its furnishings, its clasps, its supports, its crossbars, and its pillars and bases, the covering of ram skins dyed red, and the covering of fine leather, the curtain for the screen, the Ark of the Testimony with its poles and the mercy seat, the table, all its utensils, and the bread of the presence, the pure gold lampstand with its lamps arranged and all its utensils, as well as oil for the lights, the gold altar, the anointing oil, the fragrant incense, the screen for the entrance to the tent, the bronze altar with its bronze gate, its poles and all its utensils, the basin with its stand, the hangings of the courtyard, its posts and bases, the screens for the gate of the courtyard, its ropes and tent pegs, and all the furnishings for the service of the tabernacle, the tent of meeting, and the specially woven garments for ministering in the sanctuary, the holy garments for the priest Aaron, and the garments for his sons to serve as priests. The Israelites had done all the work according to everything the Lord had commanded Moses. Moses inspected all the work they had accomplished, and they had done just as the Lord commanded. Then Moses blessed them. This is the word of the Lord.
We have tons to cover today, so I want to jump in. Today is actually our last day in Exodus, if you can believe that. We're starting a series next week on 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. We're calling the Spirit, the Word, and the Church. This will last us through the summertime and go until Labor Day weekend, and it's going to be an awesome time together in God's Word for that as well. And although it's been less than a year since Moses heard the Lord speaking to him from a burning bush, it probably feels like 100 years to him and the Israelites, to be honest with you. God has packed so much into such a short time. Pharaoh and the Egyptian gods had lost. The blood of the Passover lamb had protected the people. The Red Sea waters have parted. The manna fell. Israel came to the mountain of God. Moses went up to the mountain over and over again and came down on behalf of Israel to tell them what God was speaking to them. And each time that Moses went up and down the mountain, it seemed like the Lord was revealing himself more and more to the people. So God invited them to a covenant, gave them commandments, and gave them a law. And the Lord had also given them a lot of instructions for the building of this tabernacle we heard about today, this tent of meeting, a dwelling place of God that would be in Israel's midst. And this would be, as we've talked about before, a miniature Eden or a portable Sinai is another way I've said this, a place where the people of Israel meet with God. But here's the problem. The hopes of Israel meeting with God were in jeopardy by what we saw just a couple weeks ago when Moses came down the mountain with the tablets of the testimony and the instructions for the tabernacle and all that on them. And they came down with that. He came down with that covenant and he found the Israelites had fashioned an idol, a golden calf, and they were worshiping it instead of Yahweh. And it looked like all hope was lost in that moment. But Moses interceded. God relented upon destroying the people and starting all over again, which he threatened to do. But he also said to Moses, I will not go up with you because you're a stiff-necked people. Otherwise, I might destroy you on the way. And this, of course, freaked Moses out so much. God's presence was so important to the people of Israel, and they didn't want to go unless God went with them. So again, Moses ran to God in intercession. And he said, please go with us, Lord. Don't leave us. And God says, okay, I won't leave you. I'll go. But Moses is like, are you sure? I need some assurance with that. And it came in the form of God revealing his glory and his goodness to Moses in a really special way, where Moses was hid in that crevice of the mountain by God. And the Lord revealed himself by saying this, the Lord passed in front of him and proclaimed, the Lord is a compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger and abounding in faithful love and truth, maintaining faithful love to 1,000 generations and forgiving iniquity, rebellion, and sin. But he will not leave the guilty unpunished, bringing the consequences of the father's iniquity on the children and grandchildren to the third and fourth generation. This is what we saw last week. And in this moment, God reiterated his covenant that he had made with his people. And praise the Lord for that. For these golden calf worshiping people were disciplined by God and not severely judged by him as they had deserved. And we found out last week that they were still God's people. These people who had made horrible choices were still the people of God. He would move forward with them and extend his grace and forgiveness and go with them. And so they have this new beginning. And this new beginning kicks us off in what we heard read today. They have their instructions. It was time for them to build the tabernacle again because God would keep the covenant he made with them, and he would indeed be with them as they travel in their wilderness wanderings. And today's passage in Exodus 35 through 40 is Moses leading that charge to build that tabernacle just as God had described and detailed, because God had revealed his goodness and glory to Moses and his forgiveness and grace to them. And he was about to come down the mountain and be with Israel in a really cool way. I mean, friends, I can't think of a better way for Exodus to end than God coming down the mountain and being with the people as he said he would be. It's a great high point in the book of Exodus. But I think all of this, we learn something specifically that God wanted from Israel, and generally what he wants for all people as well, as we read this passage. And I would say it's really the point of Exodus altogether. And in a word, what I would say is what Exodus is about, or what it was aiming, or what its goal was, is that God desires worship from his people. That's the goal of Exodus. That's, in a word, it could be God desires worship. Because Exodus starts with God's desire for his people to worship him. It's what the Lord tells Moses at the burning bush, right? I just recap for that purpose to remind you of this thing. And remember, right before Moses first meets Pharaoh, the Lord actually gives Moses a purpose statement. This is what you're doing. He says this: tell Pharaoh, the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, has sent me to tell you, let my people go so that they may, here it is, worship me in the wilderness. This is why I'm looking for worship from my people. So we've come full circle, friends. We really have. Exodus ends with what was supposed to happen all along. It was a bumpy trail, if you will, but we got there. The people were to leave Egypt and build the tabernacle where God would not only be with them, but he would be worshiped by them as well. So this day was a long time coming. God desires worship from his people, but the question becomes then, what does worship from his people look like? What does it look like? And for us today, I think we ask that question a lot. Like, for many people, worship has become synonymous with music and song. And rightly so, I get that. That's part of worship, and it's a command in scriptures to sing to the Lord. That's a part of our worship. I'm standing up here playing guitar today because I believe in it that much. We really believe that. But simply defining worship as music is to diminish what I think is more of a comprehensive view of worship in the entire Bible. And this is what we're going to focus on today. And I think that God is divinely woven into our entire beings, each one of us, a desire to worship. And we, as created beings who were created to worship, have inside ourselves this innate desire to worship with our whole selves. And that's why, for us, expressing worship to God is more of a lifestyle and not just a Sunday morning where you clap, sometimes poorly, sorry, Imprint Church, but I heard you this morning, or where you lift your hands, or where you close your eyes. Really, what we're going to find out today is our life reveals our worship. Our life reveals our worship. And we see it play out in themes today in five chapters, or six chapters, really. The themes are this: worship as obedience, number one; two, worship as generosity; and three, worship as service. This is what we see in the text. And at the end, when the people worship God, God shows up. In the hopes of all Exodus, he is there. I'm going to spend most of my time on obedience today because that's what the text does. Most of it is on obedience. But generosity and service are also important. We'll cover those at the end. But let's start with this idea of worship as obedience. Not just music, it's obedience. Our passage starts with these words in verse 1 of chapter 35. Moses assembled the entire Israelite community, and he said to them, "These are the things that God has commanded you to do." So there you go. God requires something of his people. He commands things from his people, right? Got it, right? But then he goes on to say, for 6 days work is to be done, but on the seventh day you are to have a holy day, a Sabbath of complete rest to the Lord. Anyone who does work on it, must be executed. Intense, right? This is like the 25th time he's mentioned Sabbath in Exodus. Okay, that's exaggerating, but a lot of times it's been mentioned here, right? And if you were here last week, you may remember that my entire theme of the sermon of what we just read a second ago was based on the word of the Lord to Moses, where the Lord replies, my presence will go with you and I will give you rest. Like God's presence brings that rest. And we considered how great and hopeful it was a statement from that from the Lord was. And eventually I tied that to Jesus' own words, which I think Jesus' own words were a recapitulation of Exodus 33 and Matthew 11, 28, where he says, come to me, my presence, all of you who are weary and burdened, I'll give you rest. Like finding out the character of God makes our soul rest. That's beautiful. And the Sabbath represented God. Everything was God was trying to do in being in the presence of his people. Give them rest. Help them to understand his character in that way. But here's the funny thing. We also find out not only is a gift of God that he gives the rest to his people and the one the kind of soul rest we desire, it's also a command. It's a command. The Lord's like, take this word, not just of advice, but take this command to keep the Sabbath. And you can't miss that right off the bat, Sabbath and worship go together, so obedience and worship go together by way of that relationship. Hopefully you see that. After this, the Bible says this in verse 4, then Moses said to the entire Israelite community, this is what the Lord commanded. And then for the next five chapters, we have so many descriptions of people willingly obeying what the Lord had told Moses about the design, materials, and the building of that tabernacle. And once again, a lot of Exodus 35 through 40 is ground we have already covered in Exodus. If you read it this week, we send it out every week in our email. If you read it this week, you're like, haven't I read this already? Yes, you have, in Exodus 25 through 30. Like, so much of this is repeated material once again. Some of it verbatim of chapters 25 through 31. But here's a principle you should understand when you come to Bible interpretation. Bible repetition equals Bible priority, right? If it's repeating something, it is really important. Important things get said again. Ask any parent. We all know this, right? And in this case, it's the importance of the instructions for how the Lord intends to dwell among his people. In those earlier chapters, the plan for the construction of the tabernacle and the manufacturing of all its furnishings were given to Moses. But in these chapters, the plan is actually executed, and we read of the actual construction of all the things happening. In other words, for you in here, my friends at Imprint Church, the first part, 25 to 31, is for you engineers and designers and architects in here, but the second part is for you construction workers in here, right? Those who actually get their hands dirty. Not that engineers don't get their hands dirty, but sometimes that's true. But speaking of repetition, listen. Check out some of the repetition that we see here and how I linked worship and obedience together. Exodus 35:10. Let all the skilled artisans among you come and make everything that the Lord has commanded. Or Exodus 36:5. The construction of the work of the Lord commanded to be done. And then in Exodus 32:28. Bezalel, son of Uri, son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah, made everything that the Lord commanded Moses. Do you see it there? And you may have seen it as you read this week. And if you don't, Exodus 39 through 40 has the most repeated phrase in the entire book of Exodus. And it's this, blank did everything just as the Lord commanded Moses a lot of times. That phrase shows up so much. And according to my Bible program, this Hebrew phrase shows up at least 61 times in the Bible. 22 of those are in Exodus, a third of them are in Exodus, and 15 of those are in Exodus 39 through 40. That's 25% of those for you math people. It's important. This phrase shows up. Why? Because the people of God are putting their faith in action through their worshipful obedience here. In fact, they're being tested in how they respond to God after God reached out to them, gave them the second chance grace they needed after the golden calf incident, and how he reinstated the covenant that God made with them. So now their faith is being tested. Their worship is being tested by if they will do everything the Lord commanded, just as he commanded. Now, once again, I can't stress this enough. The goal of this entire tabernacle project was to make a sanctuary for the Lord, for me, so that I may dwell among the people. That's part one. And part two, you must make it according to all that I show you, the pattern of the tabernacle, as well as the pattern of all its furnishings. This is God's desire to be with his people, to give them rest, as I said last week, and to draw worship from them in the form of obedience. God does not give commands just to give commands, though. The tabernacle commands are so that God can have a proper spot among his people to dwell with them. Like, I hope you didn't think of Exodus 35 through 40 as just some boring read-through of this random people group in the desert building a tent out there for a place for their God to be worshipped. No, God's plans are in play here. This came directly from God, and they're doing what he said to do. And in the end, the very glory of Yahweh, God, will descend from the mountain because of their obedience. This is crazy. However, I think with this, honestly, when we process this stuff, when we consider our own obedience as well, to translate this to our day and age, outside of the Israelites' day and age, like, I wonder how often we think of the goal of obedience in our lives, like the fruit of the Spirit being displayed in our lives. Is the goal of that is that in many ways, God's glory shows up. God's glory, his presence, his care shows up through our acts of obedience. That's pretty cool to think about. And so let's pause here for just a second. If true worship is obedience that way, what does that obedience look like for us? If that brings God's glory, what does it look like? Is it just doing the right thing? Or is it not doing what I want to do? I sometimes think of obedience that way, which is so funny because you're like, I just want to do something else, and obedience is just not doing that thing that I want to do. But it's not always that. But I think I can give you a New Testament description or definition based on all of Scripture on what obedience looks like. Obedience is this. It's the heart attitude of yielding to anything in the Word of God while depending on the power of the Spirit of God to obey it. Now, I know I used the word obey in the definition of obedience, but I didn't want to say to do it because also there's things we shouldn't do as well. So I'm using the word obey there. It's the heart attitude of yielding to anything in God's word while depending on God's Spirit to empower us to actually obey it. And because of the new covenant, obedience becomes both a heart attitude and an action, the things that we do as well as the things that we feel. And I know in saying that, we don't always worship or obey well. But that's another cool thing to think about in today's passage. Quite frankly, having learned from their failure to obey in chapters 32 through 34, God's people now are like, oh, I get it now. I see there were consequences. As I said, there was discipline that God had upon the Israelites when they disobeyed him with the golden calf incident. Like, God struck them with a sickness, the Bible says. It doesn't give us much description about that. But it also says the priests threw swords on their sides and went about hacking people in the camp, right? Brutal. There was discipline in that way. And now the people need to make sure they follow God's word. And it often is past failures and experience of God's grace and forgiveness which actually equips us with a greater understanding and even a greater desire to say no to sin and yes to godliness. I don't know if you've experienced that in your life before, but sometimes I've tasted sin and I'm like, that is gross. That tastes bad. Like, my life is not how I'm wanting it to turn out. And that moment of falling before the Lord in repentance and saying, God, forgive me for that, and turning back into a new beginning moment gives me so much desire to do the right thing in the future. And it seems to me now that people's strict obedience to God's command in Exodus at least demonstrate a little bit of what repentance does to people. It shows that they're changing. As repentance is not just saying we're not going to do something again, but actually walking one way and turning around and walking the other. I've said this before, the Hebrew word for repent is shuv. It just means to turn around. That's what it looks like. That's the idea. And so you're doing something else after God gives them the grace to do it as well. I think this foreshadows New Testament obedience, quite frankly, because you might say, yeah, but this is all Old Testament stuff, Darren. I get that. And all these words show up so much in the text of doing exactly as the Lord commanded. But I would say it's New Testament echo. And the reason I say that is because there's places in the scripture, in the New Testament, where you read lists of things to do or not do. Or even on a general level, Titus chapter 2 gives us this beautiful passage where it says, the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all people, instructing us to deny godlessness and worldly lusts and to live in sensible, righteous, and godly way in the present age, while we wait for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. He gave himself for us to redeem us from lawlessness and to cleanse for himself a people for his own possession who are eager to do good works. That's Titus 2:11 through 14. Like, the same grace that has appeared in Christ that resulted in our forgiveness and salvation is the very same grace that trains us to be obedient and to worship the Lord. And because of Christ, we're actually now able to obey all that he commands. Not perfectly, of course. We still live on this side. We live in this present age, as what Titus says, as Paul says there. And we're waiting for the Lord to complete our salvation and our sanctification. But we do know that what the Lord is saying to us here is to be obedient, not for a way to earn favor from God, but as a response to the favor he's already shown to us, as a response to his grace. And knowing this, for me, friends, guards my heart from legalism. It really does. I don't do what God says because I'm making myself right before God. I do it now for worship. I obey because I want my life to be a life of worship to God. Our section ends with these words, Exodus 39:42. The Israelites had done all the work according to everything that the Lord had commanded Moses. Likewise, we are to take the commands that God has given and do them exactly as God commanded. It's not up to us to decide what we think is worth doing or not doing at all. Our responsibility as God's people is to simply do what he has commanded. And when we obey God, here's the cool thing, we are worshiping the Lord in one of the most fundamental ways a human being can. That is worship. Now, I know in saying all this today, you're like, what happened to the grace, Darren? I like him way better. And I know in saying this today, I walk on a razor's edge because some of us in here, I think, are baby Christians or you're not even a Christian in here this morning. I'm so glad you're here. And when you hear a message like this, it just makes you feel guilty. Or it makes you feel like that Christianity is all about rules and morality, and all the pastors out there are just moral police sent to lay the guilt upon all those who are Christian or not Christian, but especially not Christians. Not true, friends, not true. Your end goal of obedience is not your morality. Listen, your end goal of your obedience is not your morality, it's your worship. That's different. It's not making you a better person, although that is a byproduct of obedience. It's making you a worshiper. That's a cool thought. It really is. Like, you're already a worshiper. You follow all the celebrities on Twitter and Instagram and things like that. You're a worshiper at heart. You worship things, stuff, people, places, food. You worship all of these things. You're already built and designed to be a worshiper. And yet the Lord's like, hey, I'll teach you what it's like to be a worshiper. It's how you live your life before me. And that's a beautiful thought. Or maybe there are some in here who are Christians right now, and we don't really do just as the Lord has commanded. And we think the passage doesn't really apply to our modern life or our modern times, right? Or your situation in life. You're like, that was written to another people in another place in another time. And I get Bible interpretation is important and context matters and all the things matter, and I love that stuff. But the plain stuff of Scripture is plain to obey, and we are called to obey. And this passage is meant to kind of confront us, to kick us in the spiritual butt, if you will, and to help us follow. And our passage is to remind us that God's desire is obedience because he wants us to worship and he wants to be with us. And here's the kicker. Without obedience, those things don't occur. God doesn't show up or he's distant. And God is not worshiped. I know this is true. And practically, if you have a hard time with obedience, like I do, I'm not going to lie to you, I do too. I have a hard time being obedient sometimes. Do you know that we can train ourselves to be obedient? This is a training thing. Like, some of us are so used to patterns of disobedience in our lives that it's natural to us now. So how do you break free from those patterns? Like, you create new patterns and new pathways towards obedience. This is part of our training. The Bible says that Jesus had to learn obedience through what he suffered. If Jesus had to learn obedience, how much more ought we need to learn obedience as well? But anyone who has ever tried to start an exercise routine, or if they wanted to quit smoking or change a sleep pattern or something like that, you know how powerful habits in our lives can be. And habits seem to be more than behaviors. They seem to be part of us. I've mentioned this great book before, and I'll mention it again because it's important. There's a book called The Power of Habit. It's by a guy named Charles Duhigg, and he tells us that scientists have figured out that habits are essentially patterns of behavior that become pathways in our brains, and there's research on this. So, for example, if someone wakes up every morning, pours a cup of coffee, and lights up a cigarette in that order every single morning, It has built a pattern into their brain in the form of a well-used synaptic pathway in the brain. And it creates a rut in that brain. And it becomes hard to not do that every morning because that's what our brains tell us to do. You may have heard that it said, and this is part of this book, that it takes 21 days to break a habit. You've probably heard that before. I've certainly heard that. But it's becoming increasingly clear to researchers that's just kind of a fun, subjective thing to say. It's not really true. In studying this, researchers have found out that we most likely do not break habits at all. That's a crazy thought. You can't break a habit. The pathways in our brains have actually been worn in so deeply, we can't just will them away. Instead, this was the great research of that book, researchers tell us that new habits are easier to make than old habits are hard to break. This is a cool thought. So the best you can do is to form a new parallel pattern to help train your brain to do what you want to do. For example, let's make this practical. If you stress eat a sheet cake, that's a problem, right? When you feel stressed, you're like, I'm going to bake a sheet cake and I'm going to eat that cake. Now, I get it. We all crave sheet cakes sometimes. We really do, right? But eventually, when you're stressed, you will bake a sheet cake and eat the sheet cake because it's what your pathway in your brain has told you to do and tells you what would bring you comfort. However, what's crazy, if you create a parallel pattern in your life where you find stress and you decide to exercise, in the future, instead of wanting a sheet cake, your body would say, I need to go for a run. And that's how you create new patterns because your body, your mind, is actually creating new pathways for you to do different things. That's a habit. That's a new habit, if you will. That's not breaking an old habit. That's establishing a new habit. And I think this is what God is doing with the people at the end of Exodus. He's training them. He's training them in the patterns of to do just as God had commanded them to do. And this is their worship. It totally reminds me of Romans 12. Therefore, brothers and sisters, in view of the mercies of God, I urge you to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God, for this is your true worship. Do not be conformed to this age, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Make new patterns, that's the Darren translation, so that you can discern what is good, pleasing, and the perfect will of God. That's Romans 12, 1 and 2. Worship is obedience. I hope you get that. Secondly, worship is generosity. I told you I'd spend most of the time on one. You're like, is this going to go for another 20 minutes? No, it's not, I promise you. Worship is generosity. Let's back up to the beginning of Exodus 35. We see Moses telling the Israelite community something where he says this. This is what the Lord has commanded. Take up an offering from among you for the Lord. Let everyone whose heart is willing bring this as the Lord's offering. That's verse 4 and 5. And then it lists what is needed to build the tabernacle. Precious metals, materials, and other random valuable items to create that tent and all its utensils. This isn't, friends, because God couldn't do it himself. Like, God was raining manna from heaven every single day, right? He could create something out of nothing. He created the world out of nothing. He brought water from a rock. He didn't need to ask the Israelites for their help in building the tabernacle. It could have fallen from the sky in a really miraculous way. But here's something crazy to think about as you think about worship. God delights in using the offerings of his people to do his work. God delights in that stuff. He invites us into that. And here's the thing. This becomes our worship when we have an offering of something valuable to us and we give it to the Lord. That becomes worship. And it's like God saying, I'm doing this in the world and you can be a part of this if you will sacrifice. He wants to use our gifts, our stuff, our tangible stuff for his purposes. And when we do that, it becomes worship as well. And in a similar way, just like the Israelites there, God wants to use our resources for his glory and our purposes. And again, he could do everything himself. He doesn't need your money to accomplish the Great Commission. But when you give it, you're invited in as an act of worship to the Lord. And it reminds me that everything we do is for the glory of God. Like Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10, whatever you do, do everything for the glory of God. What's really cool is that God asked the people to bring these free will donations with a generous heart, not out of obligation, not out of guilt, not out of pressure. Like he said, whoever with a willing heart will bring this stuff. And it, it turns into this thing. It's not because people are trying to look generous before other people. It's not because they're required to give a certain amount. It was just out of their generosity of their hearts and love for God that God asked them to give to the building of the tabernacle. And Exodus tells us that the people were indeed so generous in their giving of all these things that God had to ask them to stop giving because they brought too much stuff. It's really cool. Check this out in Exodus 36. It says this, the people continued to bring freewill offerings morning after morning. Then all the artisans who were doing all the work for the sanctuary came one by one from the work they were doing and said to Moses, man, the people are bringing more than is needed for the construction. They're piling all this stuff up. I can't get the work done. And so Moses gave an order and they sent a proclamation throughout the camp that said, let no man or woman make anything else as an offering for the sanctuary. So the people stopped. The materials were sufficient for them to do all the work, and there was more than enough. Man, that is worship is generosity, is it not? You think about that? If you've been to Imprint Church for more than a minute, you know the New Testament tells us the same thing about why we give. We are to give willfully, cheerfully, not reluctantly or out of compulsion, since God loves a cheerful giver. Does this sound familiar? We do this every week if you're here for our liturgy before we respond. And likewise, I would look at you in the eye and say, God doesn't need your resources. He can create whatever he wants out of nothing, but he delights in using your resources for an act of worship that you bring to him, saying like, I really need this. I need this to provide for myself. And when you take it and you give it to God, it's like you saying, I need you to provide for me now. I need you to care for me. And this is a way that I can worship you. Think of the needs that would be met in our church and world if we all gave in that generous way. How cool would that be? God's kingdom would come on earth as it is in heaven, maybe a little bit more than we can think about it. And again, so much ministry could be accomplished, not that God needs it, but it's something really cool for us to give and be a part of. That brings us to our final part of today. Worship also is service. We learn in the reading of our passage that the artisans who build the tabernacle, they were filled with the Holy Spirit. We talked about this several weeks ago. The Holy Spirit gave them creativity, craftsmanship, ability, and intelligence to build everything. And the Holy Spirit just orchestrated the entire process. And though it was human hands that built the tabernacle, it was the Holy Spirit who empowered them to build this thing. You remember Bezalel and Aholiab, those guys with the really cool names we heard about earlier in Exodus? They're finally put to work here, along with all of Israel. And chapters 36 through 39 depict the people going step by step, following the instructions that God had given to them regarding the construction of the tabernacle led by these men. And again, where they had failed before, they now obey. And what's crazy is it was all built to bring glory to God, not so they could look at the final project and say, man, look what we did. Rather, the glory was the one who was going to take up residence there after they built it, God himself. And so God is worshiped through the service of his people, saying, I'm going to also build this thing. I'm going to put work into it. And so God's desire to dwell with the Israelites doesn't require them just to be generous with their stuff, but it requires them to be generous with their skills and talents as well. And while God graciously initiates this building projects, the Israelites must engage with God to make it happen. And the Lord provides this opportunity to show their gratitude to be generous people for what God had done for them. Sounds like something Imprint Church talks a lot about. In Exodus 39:43 that we heard read today, Moses inspected all the work they had accomplished, and they had did just as the Lord commanded. So Moses blessed them. Just by side note for a second, there's a little biblical theology nerd moment for a second. This phrase, I think, is probably an echo of Genesis 1:31, where it's, God saw all that he had made, and it was very good indeed. Because Moses goes out and reviews the work, and since it had been done in obedience through generosity and by the service to God, he recognizes it as good and blesses it. It's like a cool new creation moment, if you will. Like, worshiping Israel is born that day, a worshiping community of people. But let me point out one detail as well. In Exodus 38:8, it's really cool. There's this little detail. He made the bronze basin and its stand from the bronze mirrors of the women who served at the entrance to the tent of meeting. This caught my eye this week. Women served at the entrance to God's house. Unlike much of Exodus 35 through 40, which shows up in Exodus 25 through 31, this is not in Exodus 25 through 31. The women were not there. They were never singled out in the text. They were never told what to do. God didn't have to appoint them or call them or anything like that. They went because they wanted to be a part of the work of God. They showed up in a really cool way. They ministered how they were able to. And Exodus, again, offers no clear indication of their role. We don't know what they did there. As you know, it's a very patriarchal society here where the men were the priests and they were doing the thing, but these women show up and they give of what they have. God said he wanted bronze for the wash basin, so these women decided to give finely crafted mirrors for the job. Now, this blows my mind, and afterwards, of course, they served at the entrance to the tabernacle. I know that all of the gifts given for the building of the tabernacle were costly, so we shouldn't be surprised, but think of the implications for this one just a second. Like, these women would no longer be able to look at themselves in the morning to see if they looked okay. We all look in the mirror. We're all a little bit like that, right? I know that. In general, women spend a little more time in front of the mirror than boys do. It's why you're prettier than the boys are, right? Seriously. They would no longer be able to check if they measured up in the morning anymore. Because they gave it as worship to God, and it was built a bronze basin out of this. Like, how cool is that? That once these women got caught up with the things of God and worship, what was important to them just seemed to fade away. That is an example of worship, and a sacrificial type of worship in a beautiful way. What's the result? Moses finished the work, the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Moses was unable to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud rested on it. And the glory of the Lord filled the temple. What a high point in the book of Exodus. God shows up. He comes down the mountain. He's with the people. And the result is that God shows up. Dude, here it is. The cloud that had led them in the wilderness, that had been atop Mount Sinai, that was now in the camp at the tent of meeting right there. The invisible God comes because their hearts obeyed and they gave sacrificially of themselves. Throughout Scripture, there's been a link between God's presence and human worship, and here God shows us that when people worship through obedience, service, and generosity, it's a simple equation where God meets them. So the question I would have for us as we turn to response in just a second here, do you want God to show up in your life? Do you want God to meet you in your life regularly? Then obey him, serve him, give to him, be sacrificial. Alternatively, honestly, on the negative side of Romans 1, it shows us that God doesn't show up in the midst of disobedience. In fact, it's even worse than that. He lets people go their own way. And that's bad news for us. He says, if you don't want to obey, I can leave. I don't need to be here. But I'm so glad the book of Exodus concludes with God's real presence among his people. Like, the story closes and the Lord's presence is in the camp, and Israel is now going to follow the Lord in these wilderness wanderings. They certainly don't do it perfectly. They spend way too much time in the wilderness as they should have. But the beginning of Exodus, the Hebrews might have been asking, where is the Lord? Do you remember that little phrase? The Bible tells us the Hebrews were asking, where is the Lord? Pharaoh asked, who is the Lord? But by the end of Exodus, everyone knows. He's shown up. The Lord is right there among his people. He accepts their invitation because they worship through their obedience, service, and generosity. The book of Exodus is not just the end of the story of the people of God. It's the beginning of a new story for the people of God. And this is true not just for the Israelites, but for you and me. We find ourselves, if you will, a little bit like the Exodus people. Those who know that we've been caught up in the bondage of our own sin, enslavement. We are under the sentence of death, but now God has delivered us through Jesus Christ. And now God wants to be with us and lead us. And we will certainly face challenges, obstacles, and temptations to not worship the Lord. But we have learned through Exodus that God is faithful. And now we know that like the Israelites, we are called to worship. We are called to a life of worship. So let me implore you upon the faith journey. Take some real steps towards the Lord. And maybe your steps look like this today. They look like obedience, service, and generosity. Maybe that's what will cause you to experience the Lord's presence in your life in a new way. So take that next step. Friends, then you can expect God to show up. Let's pray. God, thank you for your word. Grateful this morning that we could come before you with expectant hearts, because you will be here, Lord. I trust that. Lord, I pray that you would give us the ability this morning to look into our own hearts and to see what we need to do as a next step, Lord. I pray, God, as the Israelites act as a people for us to watch as an example, as Paul says in Corinthians, Lord, I pray we would learn from their example now and learn how to be worshipers, Lord. And not just through music, not just through the things like this, Lord, but rather through our lives, our very whole selves, Lord, I pray. So, Lord, because of what Jesus has done for us, to give us grace, may we respond to you in gratitude, in hope, in the generosity you're calling us to. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.